Well, good evening. You know, if there's one thing that we completely understand about ourselves as Christians, it's that none are righteous, no, not one. Amen? Of course, that's Paul, the apostle, quoting from the Old Covenant, quoting from the book of Psalms, telling us that none are righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not one of us here, there's not one of us who have ever walked the earth, not a human being other than the Son of God himself, Jesus Christ, who could be described as righteous. And so if God is a good God, and we know he is, amen, then he blesses us not because of our righteousness, certainly, because we don't have any righteousness. As Isaiah says, our righteousness is as filthy rags. And he gives us a righteousness that's described as clean white linen, the righteousness of Christ imputed or imparted to us. Now, here's the thing. We understand that it's his righteousness in us, right? But have you ever stopped to think about the fact that he goes out of his way to bless us despite the fact that we certainly do not deserve it? Let's open in a word of prayer, and we'll get into the word this evening. Lord, Heavenly Father, we recognize our own unrighteousness. Lord, we recognize that we don't deserve even the least of your blessings. In fact, we know that in our sins and in our trespasses, we deserve judgment. We deserve, really, hell, to be separated from you for all eternity. We don't deserve to be in your presence. But we thank you that in Jesus Christ, we are welcomed into your presence through the death, his death on a cross for our sins. And because of that, and because of your great love for us, for you loved the world so that you gave your only begotten Son, because of your great love extended not only to us, but to your people throughout the centuries, to Israel, your chosen people, you welcome people, your people, into your presence, not because of their righteousness, for they don't have any, we don't have any, but because of your righteousness, your goodness, your grace, your mercy. And so this evening, I pray that that would be ever present in our hearts as we study your word. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 9, has been talking to God's people in the midst of a sermon that he's been giving. And the theme of this sermon, what God expects of Israel. And certainly God expected them to obey the word of God, to obey his law. In Deuteronomy chapter 9. But there's one thing he knew, and one thing he certainly expected, and one thing we can expect, and that is that we'll never, apart from God working in and through our lives, ever be righteous, ever be good enough. Of course, that's not an excuse to sin. It's not an excuse to rebel against God. But what it is the truth about our sin nature. And Moses now, in having shared with the Israelites over and over again in this sermon, has been telling them to obey the Lord, but now we realize the reason they can obey the Lord is because of God's grace and mercy, even in the law. Because when they would fail, he made a way for their sins to be covered, atoned for, through the sacrifice of animals. And he also allowed them to repent under the law, even though the law condemned them and convicted them. Now, of course, the law could not save them. It cannot save us. Only Christ can save us. Amen. But it's important to see the heart of God, especially this evening under the Old Covenant. It's still the same God. He is still the same God who loves us supremely. When Moses begins to tell them here, reminding the Israelites of their own unrighteousness, the one thing that rings true is that God loves them anyway. And I want to start by saying to you, to all of you, that though you're a sinner, I'm a sinner, we're all sinners, God loves you anyway. He says, Moses quotes in chapter 9, verse 1, "Hear, O Israel, you are now about to cross the Jordan and to go in and dispossess nations greater and stronger than you with large cities that have walls up to the sky." And it's interesting that he uses that phrase because that is an exaggeration. It's one that they used to dissuade themselves from going into the land some 38 some odd years ago. It's an exaggeration, but it's interesting that Moses uses this same term, I won't say sarcastically, but certainly there is a little bit of tongue-in-cheek here. They definitely said walls up to the sky. They weren't up to the sky. And he uses that phrase to make it clear that they use that as an excuse not to enter into God's promises. He says, look, You're about to go in and dispossess nations greater and stronger than you with large cities that have walls up to the sky. The people are strong and tall, Anakites. That means they were giants. You know about them and have heard it said, who can stand up against the Anakites? But be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you. Like a devouring fire, he will destroy them. He will subdue them before you, and you will drive them out and annihilate them quickly, as the Lord has promised you. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. Very important. Don't say that, he would say to them. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you were going in to take possession of their land, but on account of their wickedness or the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. Now, there's nothing about that address there that would make you feel good about yourself if you were an Israelite. After listening to Moses' speech, you wouldn't stick your chest out and say, boy, it is great to be an Israelite. It's great to be one of God's people. I feel so good about myself. I'm really proud of myself, how righteous I am. And yet, isn't it interesting that by the time we get to Jesus' ministry in the Gospels, that is exactly the way the Jews behave themselves. And we've been studying this on Sunday mornings in the book of Matthew. Jesus had severe criticism for the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, the scribes. He did not think very highly of those who would walk around hypocritically suggesting that they were righteous. And isn't it interesting? Way back then, he told them not to be this way, but to rather be humble and to recognize that all of God's blessings are exactly that, God's blessings. So the application for us should be clear. Never, ever take credit for the good things that God has done in your life. It will keep you humble. Never, ever think for a moment that all the good things and blessings that God has provided for you, that you should certainly be thankful for, are anything that you deserve. That'll always keep you worshiping God with a heart of thankfulness. The minute you start to think that anybody owes you anything, or that you're so stinking good that God just should bless you, and it's sad, but there are a lot of doctrines out there that would suggest that people deserve to be blessed by God because of their behavior. There is no behavior that you and I can be a part of that would warrant God blessing us, okay? It just, other than repentance and humility, which allows God to graciously bless us by his mercy, there is nothing that we can do to deserve God's blessings. So that's the premise here as we get into this part of the speech, to understand that Moses is reminding them of their own unrighteousness. One last point, and that is this, that you cannot come to a saving knowledge in the person of Jesus Christ. You cannot be saved unless you first recognize your own sin. Unless you first recognize that you are a sinner and that apart from God's salvation, you would be condemned. Damned. See, the problem with much of what's being preached in churches today in our country and throughout the world is that we're leaving this very important, vital part of the message out of the gospel, and then it no longer is a gospel, really. In an effort to make people feel comfortable with the message of Jesus Christ, we're taking away the most important part of that that really applies to our hearts. We are sinners. Can I hear an amen? Now, I don't like being a sinner, but I'm a sinner. And because I recognize my sin, I can cry out to God to be forgiven. If you preach a gospel without sin, there can be no repentance, there can be no forgiveness, there can be no gospel. It's not good news, which is what the word gospel means. So understand that if you take sin out of the gospel message, you have undermined the message to the point where it no longer is a message that can bring a person to salvation. It will only ever make them feel good about themselves or make them seek the blessings of God without being humbled, repentant, and seeking God's grace. So let's never take that part out of the message. All of us have to be careful on that point. Okay, so let's pick it up now in verse 7. It continues. And again, none of this is all that flattering for those who were listening then, or even for us as it applies to our hearts as well. In verse 7, And we'll read a larger portion of Scripture here, verses 7 through 21. Remember this. Now he reminds them of all of these times in their history. And never forget how you provoked the Lord your God to anger in the desert. I mean, after all, he did call them a stiff-necked people. From the day you left Egypt until you arrived here, you have been rebellious against the Lord. At Horeb, you aroused the Lord's wrath so that he was very angry, that he was angry enough to destroy you. When I was up on the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord had made with you, I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water. We've mentioned this before. There's no way that Moses could have done that apart from the supernatural anointing of God. No one can go 40 days and 40 nights without food or water and live. And yet, if you look at the examples of Elijah and Jesus himself and Moses in this particular case, you'll see that yes, it's possible because with God, all things are possible. But don't try this at home. You should never think about going that long. You won't last 3 or 4 days without water, without having a serious problem. But it says, I stayed on the mountain, or Moses says, I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water. The Lord gave me 2 stone tablets inscribed by the finger of God. On them were all the commandments the Lord proclaimed to you on the mountain out of the fire on the day of the assembly. They had heard the law. They had heard the law from the Lord. And now they were going to receive tablets, the written law, given to Moses by God himself. Interesting that God gave him these tablets. We'll see later when he breaks those tablets that Moses chisels out new tablets. God still writes on them. But these tablets were not only chiseled by God's finger, they were also provided by God. Moses had nothing to do with these particular tablets other than to carry them down the mountain. So, in verse 11, at the end of the 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the 2 stone tablets, the tablets of the covenant. And then the Lord told me, go down from here at once, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have turned away quickly from what I commanded them and have made a cast idol for themselves. How sad. One of the commandments specifically says, don't make an idol, don't worship any other gods. And there they go breaking 2 commandments right away. Amazing. It had only been 40 days, and they were already breaking the law before the law had even been written down. And in verse 13, and the Lord said to me, I have seen this people, and they are a stiff-necked people indeed. Let me alone so that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make you into a nation stronger and more numerous than they. So I turned and went down from the mountain while it was ablaze with fire, and the 2 tablets of the covenant were in my hands. And when I looked, I saw that you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made for yourselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So I took the 2 tablets and threw them out of my hands, breaking them to pieces before your eyes. Then once again, I fell prostrate before the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water because of all the sin you had committed, doing what was evil in the Lord's sight, and so provoking him to anger. I feared the anger and wrath of the Lord, for he was angry enough with you to destroy you. But again, the Lord listened to me. And the Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him, because you'll remember Aaron actually fashioned that calf for the people at their request. But it says, but at that time, Moses says, I prayed for Aaron too. Also, I took that sinful thing of yours, the calf you had made, and burned it in the fire. Then I crushed it and ground it into powder as fine as dust and threw the dust into the stream that flowed down the mountain. So, obviously, Moses is recapping the events that took place in Exodus chapter 32, the golden calf. This is from his perspective. It's in narrative form, and he's remembering it, but he's also letting them understand that this was not the high point of their testimony. This was the low point of their testimony as God's people. This was not looking back fondly at a moment where they had obeyed God. This was rather remembering a time when they had rebelled against the Lord. And they had rebelled against the Lord when Moses was on Mount Sinai. Again, I find it interesting that he was 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain, came down, broke the tablets, and then after a couple of days went back up the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights and again just prayed to the Lord during that time, and God sustained him. And that's way beyond my understanding how that could have happened. Certainly miraculous how Moses was sustained for 80 days. Whether he ate anything while he was in the camp or not, I don't know. But I know this, that's a lot of time to go without eating and drinking. But God sustained him. So now we get to verse 22. It's interesting, another thing that he reminds them of. After reminding them of the golden calf, he said, "You also made the Lord angry at Taberah, at Massa, and at Kibroth Hattaavah." Now, I know for some of you who weren't a part of our studies in the books of Numbers and Exodus, this may not be familiar to you. But of course, for those of us who've been studying these different books, we know that this is a review, so I'll go over it briefly. These were times in the wilderness when the children of Israel, after Mount Sinai, after that, they rebelled against the Lord and continued to try him, try his patience and test him by not being faithful and rebelling against him. In fact, they rebelled against the Lord over and over again throughout their journeys. And then we read in verses 23 through 24, another down point in their testimony, in their wandering. In verses 23, we read that, "And when the Lord sent you out from Kadesh Barnea, he said, 'Go up and take possession of the land I have given you.' But you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You did not trust him or obey him. You have been rebellious against the Lord ever since I've known you." Interesting. Moses makes that very clear. You think he's trying to impart to them some thought? Maybe he's trying to make them see that their nature is to be rebellious. Now, if that was true for them, is it true for us? Amen. Certainly. Paul makes the same case in the New Testament. "None are righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." You can never be saved until you recognize this sin nature, until you recognize that you will always choose sin apart from God. You will always choose to do the wrong thing. You will be self-destructive. You will destroy your life. And that's why the good news is it doesn't have to be that way anymore. Thank God, praise God. Through the power of God, we can change. But it's only through the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit. So all of these examples that he gives are to help them see that if they rely on their own strength, if they don't obey the Lord, if they don't serve the Lord faithfully, they're going to be destroyed. And he doesn't want that, and that's why he's encouraging them to remember these very low points in their history. Now, this bit of Kadesh Barnea, and most of you know this, but I'll recap it briefly. They came to Kadesh Barnea some almost like it's about 38 years earlier, nearly 40 years earlier. And the Lord said, "Enter into the land. Go in and take all that I have for you. Receive the promises that I've promised you through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Receive them." And you know what they said? "We don't trust you, Lord." They freaked out. They didn't. They said, "Oh, the people are big. They're giants. The walls up to the sky." And they freaked out. And as a result, they refused to trust the Lord. The Lord said, "Okay, you're going to wander in the wilderness for a total of 40 years. They had already been in the wilderness for nearly 2 years. Now they were going to wander for an additional some odd years so that they would wander for 40 years. And all of those people that didn't trust the Lord, they died in the wilderness. All of the adults, all the fighting men, all those over the age of 20, roughly. And then they missed that opportunity to be blessed by God because of unbelief. Now, here's the thing. If we don't believe that we can trust God with our lives, then though you may recognize you're a sinner, if you don't turn to Christ, if you don't turn to God to save you, then, okay, you understand you're a sinner, but you haven't turned to him for help, and then you're not saved anyway, even if you know you're a sinner. There are many people in this world who understand they've failed, who understand that they're self-destructive, but they don't turn to God. They turn to other things. But see, what he wants them to know is you have to turn to God. You have to trust God. They didn't trust God. They wandered in the wilderness until they died. 40 years later, they show up at Kadesh Barnea again. Only this time, they trusted the Lord. And they began to enter into the promised land, as we've been talking about most recently. But it's interesting that even then, after the Lord said that they would be destroyed in the wilderness, then they said, okay, we'll go in. And the Lord said, "Don't go in. You're going to be destroyed." And they were. And it's amazing how if they had just trusted the Lord, if they just listened, they would have been blessed. Well, in verse 25, we'll pick it up there. Verse 25, he said, "I lay prostrate before the Lord those 40 days and 40 nights because the Lord had said he would destroy you." See, God had basically said, "I'll wipe these people out because they don't trust me. And he's going back now, obviously, to the time when he was on Mount Sinai. He kind of talked about the whole wilderness experience, and now he backs up to Sinai. I lay prostrate before the Lord those 40 days and 40 nights because the Lord had said he would destroy you. I prayed to the Lord and said, O sovereign Lord, do not destroy your people, your own inheritance, that you redeemed by your great power and brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Overlook. Look at that word. I want you to just focus in on that word, overlook. Overlook. Hold on to that word. Overlook the stubbornness of this people, their wickedness, and their sin. Otherwise, the country from which you brought us will say, because the Lord was not able to take them into the land he had promised them, and because he hated them, he brought them out to put them to death in the desert. But they are your people, your inheritance, that you brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm. You see what Moses basically says is, if you destroy your people in the wilderness, God, it's going to make you look bad. It's going to give you a bad name because you promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and your people that you would bring them into the land. Now, it's hard to understand this, but at no point was Moses convincing God to do something. It was more or less this idea that they deserved to be destroyed, but Moses, like Jesus Christ, interceded for our sins. Moses interceded for their sins and prayed for them. And did you notice that word, overlook? Do you know what it takes to overlook sin? It takes grace. It takes mercy. If Israel was judged purely according to the law of God, God could not have overlooked any of their sins, and he would have destroyed them. At this point, Moses is crying out to the Lord for grace, and we know that grace is greater than the law. Amen? Don't think that God's grace didn't exist before Jesus Christ. After all, what does the Bible tell us? I mentioned it in opening. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we need to see the God of the old covenant as the same as Jesus Christ of the new covenant. What God did was made provision whereby, through Jesus Christ, he could overlook their sins. That is, he could choose not to look at their sins because Jesus, the Son of God, came and took our place, and he took upon himself our sins. And so rather than looking at us and seeing sin, God looks at Jesus and sees sin upon him, and he paid the price for our sins. Amen? You need to see that word overlook very carefully. It's right there. It means that God chose to be gracious toward his people in the old covenant. Now, that's very important because clearly, if it wasn't for God's grace, Israel would not exist today. Amen? God would have destroyed them a long time ago. And by the way, if it wasn't for God's grace, this place would be empty. I wouldn't be here teaching and you wouldn't be here listening. I'll tell you that right now. So let's keep in mind, this is really all about God's grace and mercy. And so we looked at that there. We realized in verses 25 through 29, they had been spared through the prayerful intercession of Moses, the way that Jesus interceded on our behalf. Moses interceded on their behalf. But it's all through the grace of God. Okay, so that's chapter 9. We see a lot of God's grace in that chapter. And then we get to chapter 10. And again, going through some of these chapters rather quickly, they're very self-explanatory because Moses is doing the preaching. Moses commanded the Israelites to love the Lord and to keep his commandments. Now, we've already established that God loves his people. Amen? He graciously loves his people. Well, what does God expect of Israel? To love him in return. If God loves you, and you're a sinner, and you can trust him to save you, but God loves you, what should be your response? Oh, I got to work really, really hard to show God that I love him? No, love God and let your life testify to that truth. So many people try to work their way to love God, but that's not what God desires. What God desires from us is that we love him in return. And so chapter 10 really makes that clear. We'll look at chapter 10, verses 1 through 11 first. Moses reminded the Israelites here of the events that followed the rebellion at Mount Sinai, all of the things that God did on their behalf. We read that at that time, the Lord said to me, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones. So you see, now Moses actually chiseled out the second set. And come up to me on the mountain. Also make a wooden chest, that's the ark. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke, and then you are to put them in the chest. So I made the ark out of acacia wood and chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I went up on the mountain with the two tablets in my hands. And the Lord wrote on these tablets what he had written before, the Ten Commandments he had proclaimed to you on the mountain, out of the fire, on the day of the assembly. The Lord gave them to me. Then I came back down the mountain and put the tablets in the ark I had made, as the Lord commanded me, and they are there now. The Israelites traveled from the wells of the Jachonites to Masorah. There Aaron died and was buried, and we're given some information here, a recap of their history. There Aaron died and was buried, and Eleazar his son succeeded him as priest. From there they traveled to Gudgada, on to Jotbatha, a land with streams of water. And at that time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi, that was the priestly tribe. The priests and the Levites were of the tribe of Levi. He set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord to minister and to pronounce blessings in his name, as they still do today. That is why the Levites have no share or inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as the Lord your God told them. See, the Levites wouldn't receive any land in the Promised Land. They received enough land to survive, pasture land, cities to live in, but they didn't receive a large land. There was no area known as the area of the tribe of Levi. They received the priesthood and served the people by serving the Lord. And then we read in chapter 10, verse 10, now I had stayed on the mountain 40 days. Moses is very clear to tell us he was up there for 40 days, 40 nights, and then another 40 days and 40 nights. Now I stayed on the mountain 40 days and nights as I did the first time, and the Lord listened to me at this time also. It was not his will to destroy you. I want you to, if you underline things in your Bible, that would be a good thing to underline. You see, if you thought that God wanted to destroy his people, and Moses convinced him not to, well, then this verse wouldn't be there. Actually, God never planned to destroy his people. It's just that they deserved to be destroyed, and his speaking to Moses caused Moses to intercede, and that's what God wanted. God wanted Moses to intercede on behalf of his people. Now, God will destroy this world, but what he wants for us to do, because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, amen? Peter tells us that in the New Testament. God wants us, like Moses, to intercede on behalf of others in prayer. We're going to be doing that this Friday at the prayer vigil, to intercede on behalf of others. Now, this particular Friday, we're going to be praying for those who are suffering in the world, Pastor Saeed and others who are being persecuted. But what we're called to do, what we're supposed to do as Christians, is to pray for those that don't know God, those that will be destroyed. We need to pray that they would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And by doing so, not be destroyed, because as it says here, and I love this, it was not his will to destroy you. God didn't want to destroy Israel. He wanted Moses to intercede on their behalf. And I hope you see that very clearly. So he said, go, the Lord said to me, and lead the people on their way so that they may enter and possess the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Okay, here's a little quiz. God promised his blessings to these people. They were given the law. They failed right out of the box. You have to agree. They didn't keep the law. They didn't obey the Lord. Did they lose out on the promise of God because of their disobedience? They missed some of the blessings. We're clear about that. But one thing they didn't miss was God's promise, because God makes his promises on the basis of his faithfulness. Aren't you glad? Can I hear an amen? When God promises something, it's on the basis of his faithfulness, not ours. And that's the whole message that Paul gives in the New Testament about the promise to Abraham and the promise that is by faith versus the promises of the law. He makes this so clear in the New Testament for us. We never should think that the promises of God are dependent upon us. Otherwise, boy, you're in trouble, because you're never going to inherit anything, and neither am I. And so we see that through all of the failure of God's people still receive the promised land. And you know something? God's people have failed throughout the centuries, and where are they right now? In the promised land. Because they deserve it? No, they're a stiff-necked people. They're hard-hearted people just like us. And yet they've received the blessings of God because of the goodness of God, because of his grace, because of his love, because of his faithfulness. And so hopefully that encourages us this evening to know that the promises of God are sure because God is faithful. Amen? Okay, that's a really powerful message, I think, that you could miss if you're not careful. The Lord had inscribed those two new stone tablets. Moses placed them in the ark. They set apart the tribe of Levi, which we talked about, and he promised to bring them into the promised land by his love and faithfulness. Okay, so now he begins to talk to them about responding in love in the rest of this chapter here and into chapter 11. Moses reminded the Israelites of the Lord's expectations for them as his people. Now, he knew that they would fail, but he expected certain things from them, and this is clear. And after all, is not the Bible a record of the things that God expects of us, even in the New Testament? To love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Amen. That is God's expectation for us. And this sermon that Moses is giving does have as its theme, what does God expect of Israel? Well, what does God expect of us? Well, in verse 12, we read from verses 12 all the way, actually, just look at 12 and 13. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, that is to reverence him, respect him, to walk in all his ways, that's obedience, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. I love the fact that God's word is for our own good. We talked about this last week. It's sin because it hurts us. Anyone living in sin is destroying themselves. It's not because we call it sin. It's sin because it destroys us. God calls it sin because it hurts us. That's why he calls it sin. It's sinning against God, but God loves us. So when we do things that hurt us, that we hurt ourselves with, it's because God loves us that he calls them sin. Does that make sense? Like you would say to your children, don't do that. Don't play with that electrical outlet, because if you continue to play with that electrical outlet, you're going to get a shock or perhaps be electrocuted. So stay away from it. So that's the sin. Don't play with the electrical outlet. Oh, but I want to play with the electrical outlet. Yes, but if you do, you're going to die. And that's what God tells us about sin. So when we look at that, we realize that they were expected to fear the Lord and obey his commands. Verses 14 through 16, actually, I will read a little bit more. We'll read right through 19. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you. I want you to also underline that. And he chose you. So who chose who? He chose you. See, you and I, we chose God, but only after he chose us. Oh, but that's not fair. What about the person God, doesn't choose? Wait a minute. God doesn't make mistakes. God chooses those who he knows will choose them. So don't get all wigged out about it. It's not a theological treatise. It's not an argument you have to have with somebody. God is not going to go to the horse races and pick a loser. Think about it. The best way to describe predestination is if God lowered himself to go down to the racetrack down here. They still have that racetrack there, right? I've never been there. But if they went down to the racetrack or any racetrack, and in the ninth race, or whatever it is, the second race, whatever, God decided to bet on a horse. Do you think he'd pick a loser? You think he'd pick the second place horse? He'd pick the winner because he knows who's going to win the race. You with me? So when God chooses somebody, it's on the basis of his foreknowledge. He knows that that person will respond. Why would he choose somebody that wouldn't respond? So people get all freaked out about that, and they say, well, you can't choose God until he chooses you. Well, it's a little bit different than that. It's God chooses you because he knows you'll respond. Many are called, few are chosen, but here's the truth. If you're here tonight and you want to know God, guess what? You're chosen. It's that simple. So don't worry about being chosen. Just remember what we've already read. The Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you. Let me say that to each of you. He chose you. Their descendants above all the nations as it is today, speaking of Israel. And then he says, circumcise your hearts, that is, cut away the flesh of your heart. Therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. Not that there are other gods and other lords, but that the idea here is that he's above everything else. the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. You see, corrupt people in that culture, and this culture as well, accept bribes. That is, if there's a judge on the bench and he wants to make a little extra money, or I know this is hard to imagine, but a politician who might receive some money from someone to sway legislation, I know that's really infrequent that those things happen, that person might receive a bribe and show partiality. They might vote differently because they've been paid off. Well, with God, there's no doing that. He doesn't need anything you have. He's just, he shows no partiality. He's not a respecter of persons. That is, he doesn't treat one person any differently than the other. So don't tell me God chooses some and doesn't choose others. That is, as if you want to be one of God's children, but God doesn't choose you because he showed partiality. In the same section, we see God chooses, but he doesn't show partiality. So if you want to get your theology about predestination from this portion of Scripture, it's clear. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You want to be chosen by God? Respond. Amen? Okay. Not to get overly theological here. But he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, those who would be the poorest among them, and loves the alien, that is the temporary resident, the person who is not one of Israel. He even loves those outside the family of God. Imagine that. He loves the alien. For you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. They were foreigners. Fear the Lord your God and serve him, hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your forefathers who went down into Egypt were 70 in all. That is, there were 70 people that went, Jacob and his family, 70 people go to Egypt, and then possibly 2 to 3 million people come out with Moses some 400 years later. So that's pretty impressive. God bless them. And now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. What a blessing. And so we see the blessings of the Lord. We recognize that essentially God wanted them to love others as the Lord had so faithfully loved them. He's saying, love others. I love you mercifully and graciously. I love you without expectation. That is, I love you no matter what. That's how I want you to love others. And then Jesus, of course, made it clear for us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Very much a summary of everything we've just read. So, they were expected to love the Lord as he had so faithfully loved them, and to love others unconditionally as the Lord had loved them. Okay, so now we get into chapter 11. And I know we're going through this somewhat quickly, but chapter 11, in this chapter, the theme is the same, but Moses reminds the Israelites of the Lord's majesty and power. This is really a call to worship, if nothing else. In verses 1 through 7, we read, love the Lord your God and keep his requirements, his decrees, his laws, and his commands always. Remember today that your children were not the ones who saw and experienced the discipline of the Lord your God. His majesty, his mighty hand, his outstretched arm, the signs he performed and the things he did in the heart of Egypt, both to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his whole country, what he did to the Egyptian army and to its horses and chariots, how he overwhelmed them with the waters of the Red Sea as they were pursuing you, and how the Lord brought lasting ruin on them. It was not your children who saw what he did for you in the desert until you arrived at this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, the Reubenites, when the earth opened its mouth right in the middle of all Israel and swallowed them up with their households, their tents, and every living thing that belonged to them. But it was your own eyes that saw all these great things the Lord has done. You know, there's nothing like the testimony of our own eyes. Many times we're called to have faith based on the testimony of others. Many people will get up, they'll share a story, something that happened in their own life, many times, and it'll encourage our faith. But there's nothing like remembering something that God has done in your life to encourage your faith. So I'm always encouraging people, like Moses, remember something God did in your life. Because my testimony may encourage you, it might certainly encourage me, but nothing is going to encourage you like the testimony of God in your life personally. And that's something I think we should take great pains to record, to remember. Now, a couple of things that are mentioned here. They had witnessed many miraculous signs and wonders against the Egyptians. If you'll remember our studies in Exodus, they saw the 10 plagues and all of the wonders and the crossing of the Red Sea and all of the miracles. And they had witnessed many miraculous signs and wonders against the rebellious in Israel. During those 40 years of wandering, God poured out his judgment on those within Israel that defied God and stood up against him. And we're given an example of something we've already studied. Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the Reubenites, they stood up and they wanted to take over. They rebelled against Moses and the leaders of Israel, and they felt that they deserved to be in charge. And Moses basically said to them, okay, stand out here, and we'll see what God says. So they stood out there for the tabernacle, and the earth swallowed all of them up. So I guess it was clear who was in charge, who God had placed in charge. And then later the fire came out and destroyed the other rebels. But he's bringing to their attention the fact that God did miraculous things. I've never seen the ground open up and swallow the enemies of the Lord. I'd like to see that, when the Lord returns. There's a lot of enemies out there that I think need to be destroyed, but it'd be better if they repented. Amen. But anyway, all of this is given to them to encourage their faith. Don't forget the miraculous things God has done in your life. It's so easy. We forget them. You know, I find myself forgetting things God did in my life if I'm not careful, if I don't write them down or take the time to meditate and think. Herman was talking about a camping trip this weekend. And when you get away and you're not distracted, you have some moments to meditate. Don't just think about all the problems you have. Don't just think about all your prayer requests and all the things that are troubling you and stressing you out. Take a moment and think about the last time you were stressed out and how God miraculously met your need. Amen? And then think about another time and then another time. And then bring your prayer requests before the Lord. And I tell you what, you're going to be able to pray with a little bit more faith. It's very important to meditate on the miraculous things that God has done, the personal testimonies that we have in our lives. Okay, so in verse 8, Moses reminds the Israelites to obey the Lord that they might be blessed in the promised land. Listen, God's grace is God's grace, but there's nothing like obedience to bring the blessings of the Lord in our lives. You will certainly hinder God's blessings by being disobedient. But let's pick it up in verse 8, and we'll read from 8 to about 25. Observe, therefore, all the commands I am giving you today, so that you may have the strength to go in and take over the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, and so that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your forefathers to give them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. The land you are entering to take over is not like the land of Egypt, from which you have come, where you planted your seed and irrigated it by foot, as in a vegetable garden. Of course, they had to irrigate their land in Egypt using the Nile River. And so all of the fertile land was surrounding the Nile. If it wasn't close to the Nile, it had to be irrigated. If it was too far away, it couldn't be irrigated. Notice in verse 11, but in the land you are crossing the Jordan to take possession of is a land of mountains and valleys that drinks rain from heaven. It is a land the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are continually on it from the beginning of the year to its end. So if you faithfully obey the commands I am giving you today to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in your grain, new wine and oil. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. You know, one side note here, they need to have these two rainy seasons in Israel in order to sustain their crops. They need to have what they call here the autumn and the spring rains. It's sometimes called the former and the latter rains. It's interesting because after Israel was destroyed, after the time of Jesus, after Jerusalem was destroyed in about 70 AD, shortly after that, the land was taken over by other peoples. It was denuded. The forests were denuded. The land really went into a desert state. And for millennia, the place was just a desert. But an interesting thing happened within the last 100 years. Strangely, as predicted by Jeremiah, the former and the latter rains returned. That is, both rainy seasons returned. They had only been having the one, but miraculously and inexplicably, one of the rainy seasons returned, and suddenly it became possible to cultivate the land. This also coincided with many of the Jews who had been wandering in the diaspora returning to Israel to purchase much of the land. By the way, they did purchase the land. People forget that. They purchased the land from those that were living there, and they began to set up the Zionist state of Israel. This, of course, did not come to completion until after the Second World War. But in 1948, Israel was established as a nation. Interesting that throughout the first half of the century, the previous century, they were buying up a lot of the land. They didn't have much land, but what they had, God began to bless right away with the former and the latter rains, as he says here. Now, we know this, and all of a sudden, they were able to do things that nobody else could do with the land because of the rains, the latter rains, the former rains. And they were able to set up these kibbutzes, and they were able to have these crops grow there. And I always thought of Israel as a desert. I looked at some pictures of some parts of Israel. I've never had the pleasure to be there. But it looks like it's green, and there's crops, and there's farms. And how did that happen? It couldn't have happened without the former and the latter rains. And who brought the rain? Well, we're told right here. He would send the rain. He sent the rain when he's brought his people back, and now his people are established there. And Israel is one of the top producers of fruits and vegetables in the world. Okay, at one time they were the fourth, but now I don't know where they are in their rankings now. But they're about the size of New Jersey, our state. Think about that. And that's what God can do, bringing fruit out of our lives. Isn't that amazing? And it's by his grace, because they don't deserve it. They're stiff-necked people. But God does what he's going to do, and he tells us that he would do it for them there, and we know he's doing it for them now as well. Okay, in verse 16, be careful, and that's a warning here, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce. And this is what happened. And you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land that the Lord swore to give your forefathers, as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth. If you carefully observe all these commands I am giving you to follow, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways, to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations larger and stronger than you. Now, has that happened in Israel's history in the last 100 years? Exactly. It happened exactly like God said. There aren't too many Jewish nations in the Middle East. There's only one. The size of New Jersey, surrounded by nations much larger and much greater. And going back to 1948, as soon as Israel was established as a nation, they were attacked by a coalition of Arab forces, including Syria and Egypt and other nations. And it's interesting, they were attacked in 48. At the end of that conflict, they gained more land. And then in 67, they gained Jerusalem. 73, they gained even more land. So what happened to Israel is every time they were attacked by nations larger and stronger than them. Now, this is recent history. This was also true in ancient history. I just happen to be pointing to recent history to make the point. Every time they were attacked by nations larger and stronger, guess what happened? Israel dispossessed them. And here's a thought. If the Arab nations had left Israel alone in 1948, their land would be smaller than some of the peace accords that they've tried to put through. That is, they would have less land than they were willing to settle for giving Israel with these new peace accords and the Oslo Accords. Basically, what we're seeing here is if they left well enough alone, they would have had everything they wanted. But because they attacked Israel, they lost their land to the Israelites, to the Jews. So just something to realize from modern history that was also true in ancient history. Every place in verse 24 you set your foot will be yours. Your territory will extend from the desert of Lebanon and from the Euphrates River to the Western Sea. That's the Mediterranean Sea. No man will be able to stand against you. Isn't it amazing that Israel just doesn't lose wars? Again, is this because of anything that they've done? Is this because they're such a righteous nation? I mean, they do some good things. They're a democracy, but you know, it has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the fact that God is gracious and merciful toward his people. And it was true then, and it's true now. The Lord your God, as he promised you, will put the terror and fear of you on the whole land wherever you go. I find this interesting, you know, when you study history and you realize it's certainly true. Moses said it then, God said it through Moses, and it's just as true today. And so, what we're learning there is that the Lord really, really wanted to abundantly bless them in the prosperous land, but he wanted to do that through their obedience. He warned them of the curses that would have come upon them through their disobedience. We've already talked about that. But he called them to do whatever was necessary to always remember his commands. Now, we talked about this last time. This was repeated again. This resulted in this practice of wearing tefillin and displaying the mezuzah within the home. That is, you've seen this with the ultra-Orthodox Jews. They have little boxes with scripture in it, and they tie them to their wrists and to their foreheads. If you've ever seen this and wondered what that is, that's what it is. It's the scripture in little boxes tied to their foreheads and to their wrists. And they do this also over the door frames of their home. So there's a little box over the door frames and on the gates. When you come in and when you go out, you'll see this little box. And in that box is the Word of God. Now, it's in there to remind you about the Word of God. Now, that's an outward, literal application of the Word of God. And if that works to remind you, you know, having a little plaque on your refrigerator makes you remember the Word of the Lord. Well, praise God. Praise God. But I think we need the Word of God in our hearts more than we need it taped to our foreheads or on our wrists or over our door frames. Amen? To remember the Lord. So this practice, which is practiced still today, comes out of these scriptures. It's the second time that this is mentioned. But one of the other things they were called to do, and we've talked about this before as well, was to teach their children to obey the law of the Lord. Now, most of the problems I think we see in our society today come from the fact that our children are not being taught to obey the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord, that is the Word of God, has been taken out of the schools. That goes back to 1963, I believe, Supreme Court case. And we see in our culture today, we're taking God and the Word of God out of the schools, certainly out of the institutions of higher learning. And as a result, children, that is young people, are not learning what's right and what's wrong. And lo and behold, as a result, we're living in a lawless society. You think that the fact that we take the law of God out of our culture and don't teach our children morality from the Bible has anything to do with why we're living in such a lawless society? I mean, it seems pretty clear to me. But we've talked a lot about these things, so I'll move on. The Lord would give them complete victory over their enemies, but he would do so through their obedience. So the importance of obedience is once again stressed. And finally, in verses 26 through 32, Moses reminded the Israelites that they had the power to choose. We've talked a little bit about this already. The power to choose. They had the power to choose the Lord's blessings or his curses. Brothers and sisters, so do you. So do I. We have the power to choose. Now, God has chosen us. That is, if we respond, God chooses us. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But you and I, we have the opportunity, as we've read before, to choose life or to choose death. And God has graciously given us the freedom to choose him or to reject him. You know, God could make everybody obey him. You know that. But when he walked the earth, he gave people the opportunity to respond to the kingdom message, as we've been studying on Sundays in Matthew's gospel. And this evening, I guess we have to decide. Do we want to be blessed or do we want to be cursed? I don't think anybody wants to be cursed. I think everyone wants to be blessed, right? So here's the thing. In verse 26, in chapter 11, Moses said, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I am giving you today. The curse if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn from the way that I command you today by following other gods," that is putting anything else in the place of God, "which you have not known. When the Lord your God has brought you into the land you are entering to possess," he says to the Israelites, "you are to proclaim on Mount Gerizim the blessings and on Mount Ebal the curses. As you know, these mountains are across the Jordan west of the road toward the setting sun near the great trees of Moreh in the territory of those Canaanites living in the Arab and the vicinity of Gilgal. You are about to cross the Jordan to enter and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you. When you have taken it over and are living there, be sure that you obey all the decrees and laws I am setting before you today." Now, there's some references there to some things which we'll get into more completely in future studies. But in essence, the Lord would bless them for their obedience and curse them for their disobedience. I think that's true for us to a degree. I think we can be blessed abundantly if we obey God. And I think if we disobey God, we're going to limit the amount of blessings we experience in our lives. Amen? I think disobedience brings consequences. And unfortunately, those consequences oftentimes are the lack of blessing in our lives. But God loves us nonetheless. He never stops loving us. The question is whether we will allow him the freedom to bless us by being obedient in our lives. Now, the Lord called them to do something, which again we'll get into when we get into chapters 27, 28 of this book. The Lord will call them to proclaim all of the blessings and the curses once they enter the land. It's going to be an interesting scene, and we'll go into it more completely in the future. But there are these two mountains very close to one another, and half the Israelites will go on one side, and half the Israelites will go on the other mountain peak. And across the valley, they're going to pronounce the blessings from one mountain and the curses from the other mountain. This was supposed to cement in their minds the importance of doing the right thing. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. Let's pray, asking God to help us, give us the strength and the power and the ability and the desire to choose life, to choose blessing, to obey the Lord. Lord Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us the strength and the wisdom and the knowledge and the understanding necessary to obey your word. And Lord, we know that your word tells us that we need to first of all acknowledge that we're sinners. We need to confess our sins before you. If we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We need to confess. We need to admit we're sinners and then repent of those sins. That is, ask you to forgive us. Admit that we need you and trust in you, like the Israelites, to trust in you and to believe in you, to trust in your cross, to trust in the truth that you died on that cross for our sins, to acknowledge that you rose again from the dead and that you're coming again to judge the living and the dead, to put our faith and our trust in you and to obey you and to do so not by our own strength or our own power, but in your strength and your power, by your grace, by your mercy. You'll empower us to obey you and then bless us for obeying you by your grace and mercy. And Lord, we want every single blessing in our life that you want for us. And Lord, we pray that like the Israelites, we would respond, that we would choose life, that we would choose blessing and not curses and death. We ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.